Please do turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21. And I want us to particularly look at the question that's asked in verse 10. The question which you'll see there before your eyes in verse 10, which is simply, who is this? Who is this? Now that's the most valuable question you could ever ask of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you ever asked it. As you've heard about him, what difference has it made in your life that you've heard about him? And have you been caused to think about the things that are said of him? Who is this? It's the most valuable question you could ever ask. It's the most valuable question you could ever answer. How would you answer that question? You see, quite simply, recognizing the truth of who it was who rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on a donkey is the greatest discovery that you'll ever make in your life. And recognizing truly who it was marks the beginning of a transformed life, which the Bible says is eternal life. Recognizing who this is transforms lives. Here in this chapter, we're at the beginning of what we might call Jesus' last week. You'll have noticed in the 11 verses that he rides into Jerusalem on a colt in a week which ends with the crowds not crying out, Hosanna, but baying for his death. This is the week when he goes to the cross and is crucified. So this is the week in which he's going to go into the temple and he's going to overturn the tables of the money changers. It's the week in which he's going to be examined and have his authority questioned by the religious leaders for 4 days. Just as at this time of Passover, for this is the feast in which this occurred, the high priest inspected the Passover lamb for 4 days to check that it was without blemish, so Jesus is inspected by the religious leaders for 4 days who question his authority. During this week, he teaches to the astonishment of the crowds, and he teaches to the fury of the religious leaders. It's the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, who plot to arrest him and kill him. One of his own twelve, Judas Iscariot, agrees to betray him. It's this week that they eat the Lord's Supper together, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Judas who betrays him with a kiss. Jesus is arrested. His disciples forsake him. He's brought before Caiaphas. He's examined and condemned before the high priest. One of his own, Peter, denies him on 3 occasions. Jesus is brought before Pilate. He faces another trial. He's scourged. He's led to Herod. He's delivered into the hands of brutal soldiers. They mock him and scourge him and send him back to Pilate, where he faces another trial. And eventually this same Jesus is sentenced to death. He carries his cross. He's nailed to it for 3 hours in beating sunshine and then 3 hours of darkness. He dies and he's buried. And then, of course, he's raised from the dead the 3rd day. That's the events of this week, which are probably very familiar to all of us. But in the middle of this opening scene, before all of that happens, this vital question is asked. And notice who asks the question. It's all the city. The whole city, we read here, is moved or stirred, is agitated or shaken by this man riding triumphantly right into the centre of it. Can you imagine the stir which must have been created? That the whole city gathers around this man and says, who is this? It's a very good question. Who is this? You see, back in chapter 16 of Matthew, when they were at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has effectively asked this question of his disciples. There you'll find in chapter 16 and verse 30, he says to them, who do men say that I am? Have they recognized who I am? Who do they say that I am? Then the disciples gave to him on that occasion a number of answers. They said, well, some of them think you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. Some of them think that you're Elijah and Jeremiah or one of the other Old Testament prophets who's come back to life. Then after Jesus heard those answers from the disciples, he turned round to them and said, but who do you say that I am? That's a question every one of us needs to face this morning. Who do you say that he is? Here's the question, who is this? Who do you say that Jesus is? On that occasion at Caesarea Philippi, Simon Peter turned round. He was the first disciple to confess, you're the Christ. You're the one who's been long promised in the scriptures by God. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And of course, Simon Peter was right. But who do you say he is this morning? How would you answer that question? If Jesus Christ really is who he says that he is, what difference has that made in your life? If he really is the person that he says that he is, how has that changed your life? Has it yet transformed your life as it does for the life of all who believe in him? Who do you say that he is? An interesting man? A religious man? An influential man? A miracle worker? You see, so far we'd be right, but to recognize Jesus only partially is to completely miss the point of who he is. If we only say those things about him, well, he's an interesting man, a religious man, an interesting teacher, miracle maker, sets a great example in love, a lot to commend him. If we only go that far, if our understanding of him is only partial, then we completely miss the point of who he is. Who is this? Well, yes, it's the one born in Bethlehem. The one conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one born of the Virgin Mary. This is the same one who performed the miracles, who turned the water into wine, told the winds and the waves to be still. This is the one who said many astonishing things and made many astonishing claims, not least that he was God. You see, that's why you can't dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims that he's God, Emmanuel, God with us. Riding on the donkey into Jerusalem is no one less than the eternal Son of God in flesh. The one by whom and through whom the world was made. He's now riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And so the question is a good question. Who is this? And the answer that's given is glorious. And the first thing we learn is that we are to listen and obey the words of Prophet Jesus. We are to listen and to obey the words of Prophet Jesus. In the Old Testament, there were three great offices. There were those who were set aside to be a prophet, those set aside to be priests, those set aside to be kings. Prophet, priest, king. And the first thing that we notice here from the answer given by the crowd is that Jesus is a prophet. You might never have thought of Jesus in those terms, but the Bible does. And that answer is given in verse 11. The multitudes say, in answer to the question, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Can you see that they say three things? He's Jesus from Nazareth, a prophet. Now, were they right? Were they right to say those three things? Well, yes, it was Jesus. Matthew records in chapter 1 and verse 21 the words of the angel to Joseph about Mary, the one he was betrothed to. Joseph, she will give birth to a son. You're to call him the name Jesus. Who is this? Well, it's Jesus. Where did he grow up? Well, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22 that warned in a dream that King Herod's son was reigning, Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee, and so was fulfilled what was called, spoken through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. He grew up in Nazareth. So who is this so far? 2 out of 3. Jesus, yes, from Nazareth, but were they right to call him a prophet? Well, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet is somebody who tells forth the word of God. an individual called by God and empowered by God to declare God's will to his people. That's what a prophet does, set aside by God to declare God's intentions to save and to judge. A true faithful prophet declares God's message, which has its origins in God. And we come across a number of Old Testament prophets, don't we? Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Elijah, Jonah, they're all prophets. They were all clearly set aside by the living God to tell forth his word. But Jesus is a prophet too. It's recognized here, isn't it? Oh, this is Jesus the prophet. It's not the only occasion in the Bible where people recognize that Jesus was a prophet. There are three others I'm going to mention this morning. One was at the raising of the widow of Nain's son. Her son had died. And she was there in Nain. There's the funeral cortege coming out to the town gate, and Jesus is approaching. The one who's dead is the only son of a widow. And Jesus' heart goes out to her, and he says, don't cry. He touches the coffin, and he says, young man, get up. The young man sat up, and he talked, and Jesus gave him back to his mum. And the response of the crowd on that occasion was, a great prophet has risen amongst us. God has visited his people. That was their response to him raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead. A prophet's here. There's another occasion at the home of the Pharisee called Simon. You remember that Simon invited Jesus to his house, but he didn't give Jesus any water for his feet. He didn't kiss him by way of welcome. He didn't anoint his feet with oil, three things that he should have just done out of courtesy. But then a notoriously sinful woman gets into the house, and she does wash Jesus' feet with her own tears. And she never stops kissing Jesus' feet, and she anoints his feet with fragrant oil. And this infuriates Simon, whose house it is. And of course his fury is particularly directed against Jesus. And Simon says, if he were a prophet, that's interesting, isn't it? If he were a prophet, this man would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. You see what Simon's doing there? He's knowing that there's a claim that Jesus is a prophet. And he's saying, well, I mean, if he were a prophet, you know what kind of woman she were. God would have told him. He's doubting that he's a prophet. But it's clear from that that the claim is being made that Jesus is a prophet. And then the third occasion, when Cleopas and his companion are on the road to Emmaus on the day that Jesus rises from the dead. You remember that Jesus draws near to them and they're kept from seeing who it is. And when they speak to him about Jesus, they say, oh, he was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. Cleopas and his companion recognize that Jesus was a prophet. So in answer to the question on Palm Sunday, who is this? Yes, the first answer is he's a prophet. But he's not simply a prophet, he's more than that. Because the Bible sets out that there was an expectation of one that God had promised who would be the prophet. And we read of that in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. And then God says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So just remember that these people in Jerusalem know that there's this promise to come of the prophet. The full prophet in a sense, and the final prophet. They were expecting him. So much so that John the Baptist was asked when he was ministering, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. Or in that case, the crowd says, are you the prophet? They knew that one had been promised to come, and he says, no. And the crowd say to him, well, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet? If you're not the prophet, we know that the prophet is going to come. In fact, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd responds, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." Notice that, the prophet. This is the one. This is the one who fulfills that promise of the Old Testament. In fact, after Jesus stands up on the last great day of the feast and speaks, after he's spoken, the crowd says, "Truly, this is the prophet." So their answer is correct. He is a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He is the prophet. But the question is, if he's the prophet, how are we responding to his words? Because we're told that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And his Son Jesus spoke all that was commanded of him, God's words in his mouth, recorded here in the Scriptures. And so if this is, as the Bible says it is, the prophet, how do you respond to his words? Do you listen to them? Do you dismiss them? You see, Jesus said on another occasion, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He makes a distinguishing description of his disciples, "my sheep." They hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. That means they are obedient to my word. They believe what I say, and they put it into practice. Now, the Bible also makes clear that God speaks in his word. He speaks in preaching. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, the question is asked, how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How do they hear him? We hear him through the preaching of his word. Are you listening? Are you obeying? Paul said to the church at Ephesus in one of his letters to them, he says, "Surely you heard him." Well, when did they hear him? They heard him as Paul delivered the truth of his word. Jesus is alive and speaks today. Can it be said of you that you sit under the authority of Jesus' word? That you recognize that he is the prophet? That he speaks the truth about himself, that he's God. That he speaks the truth about the fact that salvation is found in no other name, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He tells you the truth about yourself and our sinful condition. He calls all people everywhere to repent, to turn from our sin and our unbelief, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the prophet. Do you listen to and obey his word? And obey him in demonstration of your love to him? Are you a hearer only and not, what his half-brother James says, a doer of the word also? Now, I hear, but I don't put it into practice. Well, then the Bible says you're a fool. We are to obey the voice of the prophet Jesus. Secondly, we are to submit to the reign of King Jesus. He's a prophet, we're to listen and obey. Secondly, he's a king, and we are to submit to his reign. The prophet is also a king. And that is demonstrated for us on four occasions during this Palm Sunday scene. First of all, in verse 8, we read of the cloaks and the branches which are put out before him as he rides in as a king. Now, that might not tell us very much at all in the 21st century, but it says everything about how they understood him to be 2,000 years ago. Because the way they behaved, putting the cloaks and the branches out before him, signals that they recognized he was a king. How do we know that? Because in the Old Testament, when Jehu was anointed king of Israel, and you'll find that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, those around him immediately paid him the compliment of recognizing that he was king. And they did that by taking off their cloaks and spreading them under him, blowing the trumpet and saying, Jehu is king. So the crowd here, taking the cloaks and the branches and putting them under the Lord Jesus, is effectively them blowing the trumpet and saying, Jesus is king. They are recognizing that here is a king, and they're symbolizing their allegiance to him as subjects, their willingness to have him reign. That's what they were doing in the days of Jehu. That's what they're doing here when Jesus rides in on the donkey. The branches were used both for celebration and mourning. Here it's for celebration. The cloaks and branches tell us that there's people there recognizing Jesus as king and showing their allegiance to him as subjects. The second clue is through verse 9. They quote from the psalm we began our morning service with, Psalm 118. And in Luke's Gospel, where we read of this account, we read that they said, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So there on Palm Sunday, they quote from this psalm, but add the word King, because they're recognizing that Jesus is the King, that he's bringing peace on earth. So the cloaks and the branches tell us that they recognize he's a king. Them quoting Psalm 118 tells us that he's a king. But also if we then looked at Luke's gospel account of this, we notice that Jesus comes into Jerusalem just after he said something. Just after he said something. Just after he's told a parable. And the parable that Jesus is told just before he rides into Jerusalem as a king is about a nobleman who receives a kingdom. And having told that story of a man who receives a kingdom, he then goes into Jerusalem as a king. But it's fascinating that in the story that he tells, the people respond and say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Jesus knows that he's going into Jerusalem as a king. And they're going to cry for him to be crucified. They're not going to want to have this man to reign over us. It's all there as evidence that Jesus is a king. The cloak and the branches, the quoting from Psalm 118, the story that he's just told, and then lastly, the background of Zechariah, which you'll notice here is also spoken of in verses 4 and 5. But the background in Zechariah is the words, Behold your king. And it's a promise of the coming Messiah. Here is the man whose name is the branch. He will sit and rule on his throne. Zechariah says, he's going to be a king. So number one, he's a prophet. Yes. Are you listening? Are you obeying in love? But secondly, it's clear that he's a king. And the question really is this morning, is he your king? Have you enthroned him in your heart? Are you a willing citizen of his kingdom? Are you a willing subject of King Jesus here this morning? You see, Isaiah in the Old Testament had prophesied, the government will be on his shoulders, or the increase of his government, there shall be no end. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we're told that the Lord God would give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Will you have this man, Jesus, to reign over you? And to rule your life by his word? Have you enthroned him? Do you know that he sits reigning over the four chambers of your heart this morning? Over your life. Over your desires and your words and your thoughts and your actions. You recognize the beauty of the one who is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's a prophet and you listen to his word and you obey them. He's a king and you have submitted to him. You have submitted to his glorious reign. And then third and finally, we're to trust the sacrifice offered by the great high priest. First of all, he's a prophet. He speaks. We're to listen and obey. Secondly, he's a king. We are to subject our lives to his perfect, glorious reign. It's a privilege to be one of his citizens. But then thirdly, we are to trust the sacrifice offered by the great high priest. And that's the third part of what we read here in Matthew chapter 21. You see, he's a king, we've established that, but what sort of king is he? And we'd have to say, well, he's an unusual king, isn't he? You don't read of many kings who ride in on young asses. Most of them's crowns are made of gold or silver or sapphire or diamonds, and Jesus' crown was made of thorns. He's an unusual king, isn't he? He's a king who won his greatest victory through his own death. It's rather unusual too, isn't it? You can understand the question, who is this? He's a king, but he's very unusual, and he's very unexpected, really, because many of them had misunderstood the Old Testament and were expecting a military king. But there's no great army there on Palm Sunday, is there? No white horse. No chariots. Some thought he was going to be a materialistic king, bringing great wealth to them. But he never owned a house. He only ever owned his own clothes. As Danny reminded us, his grave was borrowed, as was this ass on which he's riding on Palm Sunday. No, he's not a materialistic king. He's not a military king. He's not a political king come to free them from Rome. Well, what sort of king is he? Good question. What sort of king is he? Well, he's a lowly king, and a humble king, and a meek king. I mean, he's riding on a donkey's colt. That speaks of poverty. Speaks of humility. Characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to Bethlehem to be born. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. He's laying in a manger. He has nowhere to lay his head. He's a meek king, and he's a king who gladly suffers for the citizens who follow him. But what sort of king is he? Can we say any more than that he's unusual? Oh yes. We can say this about him from this passage. That he's a saviour king. He's a king who saves. He's a prophet. He's a king. But he's a king who saves. Now many people understood kings to be saviours. 2,000 years ago, they saved you from the tyranny of your enemy. They saved you from hostile rule. And there are three indications here that Jesus is a king who's going to save. He's a prophet. He's a king. But he's a king who's going to save. And partly we learn that by again going back to seeing what his teaching was just prior to him coming into Jerusalem. And he's been in the house of Zacchaeus. He's been there in Jericho. And when he sees that Zacchaeus becomes one of his disciples, Jesus says, salvation's entered this house. Salvation has come to this man. This man has become a Christian. This man has been saved. And he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's a king who's going to save. And you should know that he's a saviour. That's what his very name tells us. He will save his people from their sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the Bible tells us. He's a saviour. Here in Matthew 21 and verse 9, a crowd are crying out, Hosanna, which means save. They recognise he's a prophet. Some of them recognise he's a king. Some of them recognise he's a king who's going to save. It's more a praise than a prayer, but it's a cry for help. And it's a demonstration that the crowd looked to Jesus to save. Just as his name demonstrates that he will. And that really, as we close this morning, is the crunch for us. Because he's a prophet. And we need to listen to and obey his words. He's a king. We need to submit to his glorious reign. But what type of king is he? Well, he's a king who's going to save, by being what we sang in our opening hymn this morning, a priestly king. He's a king, but he's a priestly king. He's a king who is also a priest. And the background to that is again found in Zechariah, where one is spoken of who will sit and rule on his throne. Well, that's a king, isn't it? Sitting and ruling on a throne is a king. But Zechariah says he will be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. He's going to be not simply a king, he's going to be a priest as well. And that's what is the glorious uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's a prophet. Yes, he's a king. But he's also a priestly king, which means that he is a priest. And that is signified in the very psalm which they were singing on Palm Sunday. Because in Psalm 118 and verse 27 we read, bind the sacrifice. So now we're in the realm of a priest, aren't we? A priest offered sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. There we have in view a priest offering a sacrifice to God. That's what a king does. A priest offers sacrifice. But Psalm 118, being fulfilled here before our very eyes on Palm Sunday, tells us that Jesus is a priest who is going to offer a sacrifice that brings, very evidently, peace. Peace between men and God. How is Jesus able to make peace between a God who's holy and men and women who are sinful and have offended this God whose wrath is upon them? How can Jesus make peace? Well, by acting as a priest. How did a priest bring about peace? Well, they made sacrifice. That was their role. They were set aside to offer a sacrifice for sin that would turn aside God's wrath. Throughout the Old Testament, it's taught that God is holy, mankind is sinful. The only way we can approach this holy God is through the offering of a sacrifice. What can make peace between the two? What can wash away our sins? Remember, this is the very feast of Passover, when they're about to sacrifice the Passover lamb who is without blemish. And it's at this feast that this prophet and this king and this priest rise into Jerusalem on a donkey, heading for an altar where a sacrifice is going to be bound and offered. Just as Psalm 118 makes clear, the psalm which they are recording and singing on the day of Palm Sunday. Jesus is headed to an altar. He's going to offer the one sacrifice that once and for all is going to take away the sin of everyone who looks to this sacrifice and believes in this sacrifice. It's never going to be repeated. And the question is, what is the sacrifice that this priest is going to offer? And the stunning answer is this. He's going to offer himself. The sacrifice which is going to be bound to the altar is going to be Jesus bound to the cross to pay the price of our sins. Isaiah had said, the punishment which brought us peace was upon him. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Jesus is going to the cross. He's the prophet who's told us who he is. He's the king who is to reign over us. He's the priest who alone can bring us peace with God by offering as a sacrifice himself to turn aside the wrath of God. To have the wrath of God fall upon this sinless sacrifice that is Jesus Christ. That whosoever would believe upon him, would trust in him, would not perish, would not suffer eternal punishment for their sins, but rather would have the glorious gift of everlasting life. And so as we close this morning, it's relevant, isn't it, to all of us, because the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all worthy of his right, fair condemnation for our rebellion against God, for our arrogance, for our stubbornness, for that heart which says, I won't have this man to reign over me. We're all sinners. And therefore, if we are to avoid the eternal condemnation, we need to be saved. And there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. You can't save yourself by turning over a new leaf. You can't save yourself by becoming religious. You can't save yourself by being morally better than most people. It doesn't wash with God. We're still sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a sacrifice which will take away our sin. And my privilege this morning is to tell you that there is such a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Jesus. And if you turn from your sin and unbelief and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have peace with God. You will never face the condemnation for your sins because he faced them out of love for you in your place. And in turning to him, you will receive eternal life. Who do you say that he is? He's a prophet. So we're to be under the authority of his word, the sheep who hears his voice and follows him. He's a king. We're to willingly and gladly have him to reign over us and rule us by his word. Have you ever enthroned the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart? And thirdly and finally, he's a priest. Who offered himself, the only sacrifice which can wash away your sin. The only sacrifice that can make you right with God is Jesus. What love he has demonstrated to you. What a price he has been willing to pay for you. Will you not humble your heart before him here today? And turn from your sin and your unbelief. To have this man reign over you and to trust in him and what he has done for you on the cross at Calvary. If you turn to him today, you will be saved and you will have peace with God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this magnificent portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we spend too little of our life being still before him and beholding his great glory, recognizing his three great offices, Lord, marveling in who he is in his person, in the love that he's demonstrated to us, in the price that he was willing to pay for us, and all that he brings to those who believe in him. The joy of forgiveness of sins, and peace with God, the hope of heaven, everlasting life, perfect righteousness, adopted into your family. Our Father, these are magnificent realities. And we pray that in your goodness you'd write them into our hearts. That there, perhaps like little acorns, they grow into mighty oaks. As we see something more of the wonder of Jesus Christ. And love him. And obey his word. And are his willing subjects. And trust only in the sacrifice which he has given of himself. To pay the price of our sin. Lord, would you grant repentance and faith here this morning? Would you open eyes and ears? Would you take out hearts of stone and grant hearts of flesh? And Lord, would you cause us to grow in the grace, the knowledge, and in our love of the Son of God who loved us and truly gave himself for us. These mercies we ask of you in his eternally precious name. Amen.